Well, please open your Bibles with me again to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. If you're using the church Bible tonight, you should find this on page 586. And I hope to take the whole of this psalm with you this evening. Have you started to think that being a Christian is unfair? Have you started to think that being a Christian is unfair? When we say that something is unfair, we're saying that it is unjust or it is biased. So to begin with a light-hearted touch tonight, if you're a fan of Scottish rugby, oh, that was harsh. Are there any Scots in here tonight? Maybe one or two. If you're a fan of Scottish rugby, you might say that your team was treated unjustly in the Rugby World Cup quarterfinals. So moving from deep heat to deep glamour, if you're a follower of Strictly Come Dancing, gentlemen, and ladies, if you're a follower of Strictly, you may say that the public voting for some of those competitors is pretty biased, isn't it? I think so. Or how about that moment when you're sunbathing on a British beach in August, and you're lying on that beautiful beach, and a herring gull executes a perfect score. Hold on, I ain't finished yet. Across you, your towel, your tent, and your windbreaker. Life at that point seems enormously unfair, particularly when the tide is so far out and you cannot wash very easily. Now, at one level, all of this is really good fun, isn't it? Especially if you are said herring gull. But what about our lives? What about the disciples' life? Because that's what we're all about tonight, isn't it? So that we're ready to go for tomorrow, back out there on our front lines, wherever they are. Have we started to think that being a Christian is unfair? You know, we can all say to each other tonight, can't we? Yes, God is good. God is great. We try really hard to keep a pure heart, which means that we walk in righteousness. We try and do the best we can before the Lord. We remember our prayers. We read our scriptures. But you know what? Every morning we wake up, there is something new that is setting us back. And on top of all of that, as we stagger to the window and go, and we rub away that condensation and we look out from behind those net curtains, as we look out on the world, all that we can see is arrogant prosperity shouting back at us, screaming back at us from people who seemingly have nothing to do with God. Dear brothers and sisters, if you are starting to think that being a Christian is unfair, spend some time under the Word of God at Psalm 73. Because tonight we're going to learn together that unbelievers arrogantly prosper, but only God's glory will last forever. Unbelievers arrogantly prosper, but only God's glory will last forever. So what's our context for this psalm tonight? Well, first of all, we note at the head of the psalm that our psalm comes at the beginning of book 3 of the Psalter. Now, book 3 is interesting because it contains psalms that speak about the exile and being far away from the city of God. And we can feel like this too, can't we, day to day? Now, second, we see that our psalm is attributed to a man called Asaph. But then, as detectives in God's word, this gives us a puzzle. Because when we think back, we remember that Asaph the Levite was a music leader in King David's tabernacle. He was part of that choir that was set up in Jerusalem. You can get some references to that in 1 Chronicles 6 and 16. So we scratch our heads for a bit and we say, well, how can our psalm be about a book that's related to the exile? Didn't Asaph live about 400 years before the exile? Well, yes, he did. But Asaph's music ministry didn't stop when he died. His family continued to observe life, to absorb it, to think about it, to write it down, and to produce music to those observations that they made. The families of Ethan and Heman were exactly the same. So it's the descendants of Asaph that help us understand why his name appears in Book 3 of the Psalter, a book about exile. Well, as many of you know, the exile for God's people goes on, doesn't it? For all who live by faith, we are in the world, aren't we? But we are not of it. And this makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Our weak spots are found out. But rather than having a go at us, rather than doing us over, Asaph describes a common experience for the Christian. And his honesty tonight is for our encouragement. This psalmist, the psalmist tonight, gets life. He gets life. Well, having done the setup, now let's look at the psalm in detail. We see that as Asaph begins, he begins by admitting that he's got a problem. He's got a problem. And this forms the base for our first heading. So heading one, Asaph's problem. Asaph's problem. Keep rolling through. Keep going. And the next one. Beautiful. Verses 1 to 3. So Asaph has a problem, and he admits it in a really straightforward way. Please look down at verses 1 to 3 with me. Surely God is good to Israel, writes Asaph, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely, or truly, says Asaph at the start of Psalm 73, God is good, but you know what, Lord? I am starting to wobble at this point. I'm a long way from my spiritual home. And when I look at unbelievers around me, I envy their success. Do we get how honest the psalmist is being here? I envy their success. Their lives look totally hassle-free. So what is weakening Asaph? It's the fact that so many people who don't believe in God appear to be having non-stop success in everything that they are doing. Asaph admits that he envies that point in life. Christian, what is making you envious right now? What is making you envious right now? Well, this idea of unbelievers having a super life helps us to form heading two. So we move on quite quickly to our second heading. Heading two, unbelievers having a super life. Unbelievers having a super life. So picture Asaph looking all around him. Ever since he can remember, he's been told that the Lord is good to those who are pure in heart. But Asaph's got a nagging question. Something is disturbing him. Something doesn't feel quite right. Because as Asaph looks round, he sees the unbelievers and they are having a 24/7 jamboree, aren't they? Please look at verses 4 through to 5 with me. Asaph writes of the unbeliever, the wicked, the people that are prospering at this point. They seem to have no struggles, says Asaph. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. And we reflect on those verses and we say to one another, wow, that is some life, isn't it? That is a super life. It's almost unbelievable. But there it is, written down in front of us. That's what the psalmist was observing. That is what we see going on out there. And when life is that super, the outcome is verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Something happens to the unbeliever who's in this condition. Pride is their necklace. You know, like a necklace is like something that accessorizes an outfit, isn't it? Your eye is drawn to it. We see when we look on that these people have a look about them, a way, a manner. Our eyes are drawn to them, and we see that, and we can start to envy that. It weakens our foothold before the Lord. But pride is not the end of the matter. Pride incubates. Pride hatches a new monster. That monster is arrogance. Arrogance. Look at verses 7 to 8 with me. Asaph writes of these people, "From their callous hearts comes iniquity." The footnote helps us here. It becomes more graphic. The footnote says, "Their eyes bulge with fat." How graphic is that? How descriptive. Their eyes are bulging with fat. They want everything. Their evil imaginations have no limits. There's no boundaries to these people. They scoff. They just dismiss everything. They speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Unbelievers seem so sure. These wicked people that do without God, they seem to have it measured off, boxed off. They're confident, absolutely certain, on the pulse of life. They seem to overflow with unstoppable strength. They rule with power. Nothing can contain them or hold them back. And all this gives them the confidence to claim that they own the entire universe. We make those deep explorations to the bottom of the sea, they say. We are starting to explore the vast reaches of space with our telescopes and our spaceships. We are starting to own everything. We have an explanation for everything, these people say. Look at verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to the place that God made, to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They seem to be everywhere with immaculate confidence, overwhelming strength. And what happens when people look on and see that attitude and that front in life? The result is verse 10. People want to drink deep from this. They want to lap from these waters. Therefore, the result of all of that arrogance, their people turn to them, verse 10, and drink up waters in abundance. They drink long and deep. Many people want to join in and have their share at this powerful party. Life is so super good for the unbeliever. "Hey, Christians," says the unbeliever. "Hey, Christian, look at me. Look at the world. Look how strong it is. Look how powerful it is. How would God know what to do with a power party like what we're having? Do you want some of this? Does God know anything about the success that we have in this life?" And so it seems as Christians, wherever we go, unbelievers are better looking. They're not struggling with some kind of slipped one pack. They've got a six pack, haven't they? They're winning in life. They make progress. They dominate. They have power. When we listen in on their conversations, they sound so carefree, and they get to satiate every fantasy and desire that they have. I mean, they get to do the lottery, don't they? You know that time when the weekend is approaching and the TV is on and that £78 million rollover comes on and your life is going, "No, £78 million. And you are trying to reach out and get into that TV because you think, "What can I do with all that money?" It gets you right in here, doesn't it? Or they break the law, don't they? In the sickest and most vilest of ways, the most perverted of ways, and justice feels so slow, doesn't it, as we look on. And while we wait for justice, the Bible says, Christ says, pray for them. Love your enemy. Give them your coat. Turn the other cheek. Feed them. Give them something to drink. And you know what? As a Christian, I feel pathetic at work. Absolutely useless for God. My apologetics, my reasoning for God, the things I say for Christ, they seem so incoherent, off the page, disjointed, not making any sense. I feel like a right fuddy-duddy in the workplace. I'm outnumbered at school. That's just an old-fashioned word for being, you know, a bit behind the times. You know what I mean? So outnumbered at school, rotten in sixth form at college, at uni. When I stand up and speak for the Lord in science or in religious education, I'm just laughed at. I'm looked at like I'm a specimen in some special box in a, what do you call it, a museum. That's what people look like. When I'm down the pub, I feel like a wally. When I try and make something for Christ there, my neighbors ignore me because I go to church. My family mocks me because I've just been baptized. You know what? I'm trying to keep my body pure, really pure for the Lord. But you know what? My hormones, they are on edge. It's like a bar scene from the Wild West. You know what I'm talking about? My wages are naff. My salary is naff. My heart mourns for loads of different reasons. And why did I ever volunteer to be a church leader? What's all that about? Church leader in any kind of ministry. Why did I bother to do that? Surely believing in God brings more suffering than happiness. Why should I bother with God? What's the point? Christian, is this your tension tonight? Well, whether we are in ancient Palestine or Hook, KT6, a nice side of the A3, just to put some humour back into it, this is a real thing for us, isn't it? Surely, this is a real... If we're being honest with ourselves, this is how our lives can get us sometimes. When we look out through those windows and we see that arrogant prosperity coming back at us, people who don't live for God, our hearts, if we're being honest, can be moved like this. It's tough, isn't it? It's a battle. This sort of thing must be handled with real care, gentleness, sensitivity, love. So let's stick with Asaph as he begins to work out what is going on around him, and more importantly, what he should do, what his response will look like. So these thoughts then form the base for our next heading. Heading 3, the responsibility of a believer. The responsibility of a believer. Look at verses 15 to 17 with me, please. If I'd spoken out like that, writes Asaph, I would have betrayed your children. So everything that we've just said, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children, writes Asaph. When I tried to understand this, when I reflected on what was going on around me, when I thought about the things that I could see, when I examined the tension that was in my heart, it troubled me deeply. Yes, I am under tension. I am under stress. And I feel like that until what point? Until verse 17, where Asaph writes, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood the unbeliever's final destiny. After the heartfelt language used by the psalmist to describe the super lives of unbelievers and the tension that we feel as believers, we now come to a point of repentance, reflection, and restoration. And it's here that Asaph realizes that when a disciple envies the life of an unbeliever, something really serious happens. God is betrayed. God is betrayed. And to betray God out loud in front of other believers, that betrays them and weakens their faith too. Now, although Asaph agrees that it is a weary business trying to work out why unbelievers have a life of total awesome source, because they do, a believer will not have a biblical perspective on any of this, and I reckon I've only just scratched the surface of life, taking the sort of people that I've got in front of me tonight. I've just gone across the top of it. But a believer will not have a biblical perspective on any of it, any of that private life, any of that frontline life that you're going to go through this week. We ain't going to have a biblical perspective on this until we carry out a basic responsibility, and that is to come back into the sanctuary of God. For Asaph, it was the tabernacle. For us now, this equates to church, the people of God. And although we may not always understand why life is the way it is, you know, sometimes we just have to accept that there will be silences to some of the stuff that goes on in this life. When we come back to the sanctuary of God, the refuge of God, under his open word, taking part in prayer, singing praises to his name, worshipping him, we are sanctified by that word. We are changed into that glory of Christ. We are encouraged. We are built up. We are fortified. While in fellowship with others, those other mini stones in church life that make up the building, the church of Christ, with those people, we learn to serve once more. We come back to one another before the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go back to being God-centered, Christ-centered, with the entire department of our lives, when we take the whole of God's word seriously, not just the bits we like, the bits that challenge us, the bits that come in and dig us and expose us, when we start to love the whole of God's word again, That is when we start to get what this life is all about before God. The whole of God's word taken together. And as it says up on that board tonight, Christian, is this the moment that you will choose to get God-centered again? Is this the moment that you will do that? Young, middle-aged, old. Is this the night when you will get God-centered again? Yes, unbelievers appear to prosper. They do. And they seem to prosper with loads of power, loads of glory. But as the psalm progresses, Asaph starts to get his vision back for the Lord. And as he does so, he now sees the truth beginning to settle and form and shape and get perspective and depth. He starts to get into a line and way of life before the Lord that helps him to deal with what he's seeing. And this truth now forms our fourth and final heading for tonight. It's only God's glory that lasts forever. It's only God's glory that lasts forever. As the psalmist comes back into the sanctuary of God, as he starts to renew his relationship with God, he begins to understand what the long-term position of the unbeliever will look like. Yes, the unbeliever revels in enormous and unstoppable success. Yes, they do. But there comes a time when this life ends. This life will finish one day. And with that thought in mind, please look at verses 18 through to 20 with me. As the psalmist, as Asaph, starts to see what the reality is for the believer, and here now the unbeliever. Surely, verse 18, or truly, God, you place them. You place the arrogant and the wicked on slippery ground. You, God, cast them down to ruin. And then note the language that the psalmist uses. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream. When one awakes, when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. This is how God judges the proud and the arrogant. It's not slow destruction, sudden destruction. Swept away by terror, just like a dream. Therefore, no foundation at all for these people. Worst of all, and it breaks my heart to say it, but it is God's word and it must be said, worst of all, despised by God on that great and last day. So tonight I have to appeal to all who do not believe in Jesus Christ tonight. Please listen to this, my dear unbelieving friend. Tonight is the night when you can enter into the rest of God for free. Why would you want to leave here tonight with words like that I've just read from God's word ringing in your ears? There is an answer to that. You can come back to God right now for free. Will you do that? Will you come back to God tonight through Jesus Christ, who died for sin? Will you do that? Tonight is the night. Not tomorrow, tonight. Go to him now and confess your sin. So having thought about the end of the unbeliever, and it sobers us, it should do as believers. This should sober us. This should drive our hearts to be praying for those that we love and care for and know in our front lines, to pray for these people. All those faces out there, are you moved by that mass of humanity without Christ? Does it get you? Somebody nod. All right, good. It should break your heart to see those streets packed with people that do not know the truth that we have, the majority in here, chosen by God. What a title. Will you share it? Will you stand up for Christ? Even if it does make you feel like a fuddy-duddy, stand up for the Lord. He'll remember you and he'll name you in his glory. Well, moving on from the unbeliever, Asaph now thinks about the glory for the believer. And this is where I want your hearts to be really buoyed and encouraged. As Asaph does this, he points us to the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. But before the praise, Christian, note this, before the praise, the repentance comes again. It's so vital to show that we are dependent upon the Lord, that we can say sorry to the Lord, that we can get down metaphorically on our knees before the Lord and say that we are sorry for the things that we have done. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me, please. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. Do you see how honest he is? He tells it straight. Be encouraged. You can tell the Lord how you're feeling each and every day. Confess it. Say it out loud. The Lord wants to hear it. Don't think those words are going to be too big for the cross. They are not. Tell the Lord how you feel. Asaph goes on, I was senseless and ignorant. What was he like? He was like a brute beast before you. Animal-like. It's not a nice picture, is it? Asaph is saying to God that he went wrong. He's saying sorry. Christian, is God still waiting to hear you say sorry tonight about something, about somebody? Is he still waiting to hear that repentance and that confession? Well, moving on, we now come to the believer's joy. I said there was joy, there has to be joy. The faithfulness of God. And just as David wrote about the Lord's goodness following him in that glorious Psalm 23, so Asaph affirms the same truth, but in his style. Look at verses 23 to 24 with me. Asaph writes, yet I am always with you. I'm always with you, Lord. You hold me by my right hand. This is beautiful language. You guide me with your counsel. Do you see the care, the intimate love the Lord has? And afterwards, this is beautiful too. And afterwards, you will take me where? Into glory. You will take me into glory. Why can Asaph say that he is with God? Is it because of everything that Asaph has done? Tell you what that was. I set my timer and not my stopwatch. I'm really sorry. So there we go. Maybe it's given me a hint. I don't know. But how are we doing? 20 past. Why can Asaph say that he is with God? Is it because Asaph has penned some great words here? Okay, Asaph's name appears on quite a few occasions in book 3 of the Psalter. Is it because Asaph has put down some cracking lines about relationship with the Lord? Maybe. Is it because Asaph remembers his prayers? Is it because he wears the right kind of clothes? No. It is all about the fact that it is God. It is the Lord who holds the right hand of the psalmist. Does that not make your heart skip for joy? It is the Lord holding your right hand. It is God who guides the psalmist with his wise words. And after this life is done, after this discipleship pilgrimage is finished with, it is God Almighty who will reach out his hand, both hands, and say, welcome, come into my kingdom, good and faithful servant. It is the Lord who takes his people into glory. Rejoice in those words. It's beautiful. It is God Almighty who is shepherding his people into glory. Asaph is telling us that the Father never goes away from his children, never leaves them. You are never alone. You who believe in him, you walk out of here tonight, he is right beside you and he will take you to your front line, wherever that is. The arrogant success of the unbeliever may be very bright, very loud. Coin a phrase that's up to date, in your grill. Is that better? Are we vibing with the times now? Up in your grill. What I mean by that is up in your face. The unbeliever and all that arrogance is up in your face. But it ends suddenly and in terror. Only the Father remains constant and true, holding his children, guiding his children, and bringing you home, brothers and sisters, to him. No wonder the psalmist says, verse 25 and 26, after all of that has poured out from his heart, well, Lord, you know what? As I look on, whom have I in heaven Whom have I in this whole world but you? And the earth, this place, yes, it's wonderful, but in this earth, there is nothing else I desire first and foremost besides you. You are first. Yes, Lord, my body is tired. It is worn out. It is failing. My flesh and my heart may fail. They do, God, but I know that you are the strength of my heart and you are my portion. You are my all forever. In other words, I don't seem very spectacular now. I don't seem very special, very with it, very on the beat of life. But you know what? When I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how I look, no matter how I come across, there's a glory for me. There's a glory for you. It's God's glory. And only that kind of glory lasts forever. Despite everything that happens in this life to us, with the psalmist, we can say this profound truthfulness. It is good to be near to God through Jesus Christ. And then moving on to our conclusion as we finish. How can we start to bring all of this together? We remember that we started with a question, didn't we? It was pretty blunt, pretty direct. Have you started to think that being a Christian is unfair? Have you started to think that being a Christian is unfair? And then we went on to think about some quite light-hearted examples of what unfair or biased might look like. But then we had to get serious, didn't we? Because our psalm speaks with a real tension about this life, a real tension for God's people. But we're not alone in this. I hope you're starting to get this. We are not alone in this. And when we're tempted to think that discipleship is unfair, because that's what Asaph is going through at the very beginning of this psalm, he's been tempted to think his foothold is slipping from underneath him. When we start to think like that, come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Come back to him. If ever there was a man who did not deserve that trial, unjust, biased, loaded with lies, if there was any man that didn't deserve the unfair shame of crucifixion, it was God's perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. And as he hung on that cross, all he could see in front of him was unfair, arrogant prosperity, as wicked believers shouted back at him, "Where is your God? Where is he? Come down and save yourself." And as Jesus became the offering for our sin, Jesus had to trust God the Father, had to trust him that he would hold his right hand, just like the psalmist said, that Jesus had to trust that his Father would counsel him while he was on the cross, and afterwards then take him home to glory. And we believe by faith that he did all of that and so much more. My dear brothers and sisters, when you begin to feel that discipleship life is unfair, I urge you, sprint your mind to the cross of Christ. You could be in bed, you could be sitting in a seat. Sprint your mind, sprint your heart, get back to the cross as fast as you can. King Jesus totally gets the tension you are going through because he has observed it, he has seen it with his own eyes as he hung there. He has heard it with his own ears as he hung there. He has felt it in the agony of his own heart as he bled out there. Christian, you are not alone tonight. God's word tells us that having paid the price for sin, Jesus now sits in the majesty of his Father at his right hand, and in that position he is waiting to come back to the earth. And when he does, all his enemies, all your enemies, the things that take you down and get you down in this life, everything will be made like a footstool under Christ. You know that picture where the king that has won the battle in ancient times put his foot on the neck of the king that has been deposed? What a graphic picture. Jesus Christ will take down everything that has ever stood and got into your face and worn you out. He will conquer it all by his blood. And then you, my dear ones, you will then see how good it is to be near to God. Therefore, as we conclude, our collective aim is this. Christian, and again, unbeliever here tonight, those who have wandered far away from the Lord tonight, be near to God. Get back to him. Run to him. Only his glory lasts forever. Amen.